This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Rabbil Alameen. The last two chapters were about hope and fear. Ar-Raja'u ma'al Khawf. When we said how we're supposed to have a balance of hope and fear in our lives. And sometimes we need to increase the dose of hope and sometimes increase the dose of fear, depending on how we are with Allah Azza wa Jal. If we are motivated, if we are procrastinating, if we are lazy, we need to change the dose because it's medicinal, it's medicine. And also based on what motivates you to get closer to Allah Azza wa Jal. And we also talked about patience and how patience is and what is patience, and patience to stay away from the sins that Allah Azza wa Jal hates. The chapter for today is about tawakkul. And it's as if Al-Bukhari rahimahullah is saying that you need that to be able to achieve all of that, meaning on your way to Allah Azza wa Jal, even in patience, staying away from the haram, doing what Allah loves, you must have a basic tawakkul. And the greater your tawakkul, the greater your success is. So the chapter, he titled it, rahimahullah, Babun Qawlullah Ta'ala, وَمَنْ يَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ فَهُوَ حَسْبُهُ. Allah is saying, and he who relies upon Allah and trust, has tawakkul on Allah Azza wa Jal, Allah will be enough for him. Allah will be enough for him. He follows that by saying, قال الربيع بن خثيم. He says, الربيع بن خثيم, who's a tabi'i, said, من كل ما ضاق على الناس. Meaning Allah will be enough from him, for him, in everything that is hard on people. And every tight spot you find yourself in, ضاق على الناس, a tight spot, Allah Azza wa Jal will be sufficient for you, will take care of you, if you rely on him. This is of iman, right? If you really know him, you trust him, right? And what is this knowledge that we're talking about? Think of a human being. If you know that this doctor is really a good doctor, then you do trust the advice that they give to you, right? And if you go to them, or if you get sick, you know that he or she is a person that you can go to and consult about your ailment, and that they'll be able to help you. So you have that security that if something happens, I can go there. Or if we want to talk about wealth, if you have a rich parent or a rich relative and they are generous, you know that if I'm in need, I can go where? To them, and they'll help me. So you have that peace of mind, right? That if something bad happens, they'll assist. So you don't feel lost, you don't feel anxious. Allah Azza wa Jal, of course, is greater in all matters than any human being that you can rely on. Allah's wisdom, Allah's power, Allah's guidance, all of that. So if you know this about Allah, you feel secure in the case, in the sense that if anything happens, I can go back to Allah Azza wa Jal. I can lean on Him. I can ask Him to assist me, to help me, and Allah will be the best helper, right? So I will not be in distress. And in fact, the greater that you rely on Allah, the greater the assistance that you will receive. That is, it's in proportion. It's in proportion. The more that you trust Him, the more that He will come to your aid. The better you are as a worshipper of Allah Azza wa Jal, the more that Allah will guide you and protect you. And the more that you feel that you need Him, the more that He will be with you. And if you feel that you don't and that you are distant, what happens? You'll receive less assistance because you did not ask for it. You understand how that works? You didn't ask for it, so it didn't come. You didn't feel that you needed it, so it did not assist you. But you really feel helpless and you feel that you truly need Him subhanahu wa ta'ala to push away that harm, whatever that harm may be, to assist you to achieve what you want, whatever that objective may be. If you bring Allah in, then you are stronger than the strongest human being. That's why Muslims in general, when they were more trusting and believing in Allah Azza wa Jal, they could be few in numbers. unless I have less weapons and, you know, less machines and less weaponry in general to be able to assist them to defeat their enemy, and their enemy would be double, triple their numbers and more, 10 times their number, yet they would triumph, although they're few in number. Why would they triumph? Because they put their trust with Allah Azza wa Jal. And when Allah assists you, you become stronger than the strongest human being. Right? So that's why they say, if you feel that you are weak, or you're unable to do something, or stay away from something, rely on Allah, and He will give you strength. So I want you to think, inshallah, about any problem that you're facing, or you know someone who's facing a problem, and he or she, they say, I can't overcome this. This is way too overwhelming, too difficult for me. They say, tawakkal ala Allah. And Allah will be sufficient for you. Meaning, what does sufficient mean? You don't need anything else. Like, this is enough for you, meaning you don't need anyone or anything else besides Him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when we say that, we don't say that you don't need to rely on the means. Meaning, don't take medicine, don't go to the doctor, don't study. Relying on Allah Azza wa Jalla and trusting Him does not mean that you exclude these things. But it also means you don't trust them, that they are the things that help, but they're just what? A way for the help of Allah Azza wa Jalla to flow. So it's not the medicine, meaning that if you find a good doctor and you think he cures me, that becomes a deficiency in tawakkul. Or the medicine that I'm taking, that's the thing that cures me, that becomes a deficiency in tawakkul, because your heart becomes attached to the medicine, forgetting about Allah Azza wa Jal, who facilitates the workings of the medicine, or Allah Azza wa Jal, who had guided this doctor. So it's important not to be so caught up in the means, right? Because they are so physical and in front of you, that you forget about the one who is behind all of these. So tawakkul is to also remind yourself that, no, Allah Azza wa Jal is the real actor here. These things have power, but Allah deposited power in them. Medicine has power, but Allah deposited that power in it and only works by the will of Allah Azza wa Jal. So don't be so fixated on the material and the physical, forgetting that this entire world is being driven by, guided by a power that is greater than it is. So don't forget about that power, and that power is Allah Azza wa Jal. So any tight spot you find yourself in now or in the future, you don't have to face it by yourself. Bring Allah Azza wa Jal in and let Him help you, and Allah will assist you. So there's one hadith here. It is where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, يَدْخُلُ الْجَنَّةَ مِنْ أُمَّتِي سَبْعُونَ أَلْفًا بِغَيْرِ حِسَابٍ. He said, there will be 70,000 from my ummah who will enter Jannah without an account. Meaning they will not be stopped and questioned about how many sins do you have, how many good deeds do you have. They enter Jannah without passing through all of this, without questioning. قَالَ هُمُ الَّذِينَ لَا يَسْتَرْقُونَ. They are the ones who do not seek or ask for ruqya. وَلَا يَتَطَيَّرُونَ. Do not believe or act on omens. وَعَلَى رَبِّهِمْ يَتَوَكَّلُونَ. And they trust and rely on Allah Azza wa Jal. They have tawakkul. And these three things are all based on tawakkul. The ones that talked about, there is tawakkul, and because of it they don't ask for ruqya, and because of it they don't believe or act on omens. So let's explain that. 70,000 without questioning means that this category of believers are extra special. So they don't stop. Right? And if you want to think of an example, think of a VIP. It's traveling, reaches the airport. You don't have to stop by the usual counters. Directly to the plane. How good is that? No waiting in line, right? No waiting in line, no questioning, no one bothering you. What are you going? What are you going to be doing? How long are you going to be staying? Show me your ticket. VIP directly to the plane. How beautiful is that? This is VIP. So why are they VIP? What is it that they've done that is so special? It is tawakkul. So part of the tawakkul, the first thing is لا يسترقون. They don't ask for ruqya. Now, there's a difference between giving themselves ruqya and asking for ruqya. Meaning that if they are sick, they can read ruqya on themselves, for themselves. And they can give ruqya to others. So what is ruqya, by the way, in case someone does not know? What is ruqya? Anything from the Quran and the authentic sunnah that is recited for healing. Right? Give me an example. Just a couple of examples. What can you use as a ruqya? It's not complicated. Ayatul Kursi, Fatiha, Mu'awwidhat, the last three. These, and then there are some authentic supplications, dua, that the Prophet ﷺ used to read, and you can actually take that. That is ruqya. So they can give ruqya to others. If they are sick, they can do that, and they can wipe it over their body. That is perfectly fine. Doesn't contradict this. But what is the thing that they do not do? They don't ask for ruqya. Why is that? Although, by the way, it's not haram to ask for ruqya, is it? It's not haram. If you say, you know, brother, sister, and they can read the ruqya, they say, this hurts, that hurts, can you read ruqya on me? It's not haram. Of course, if somebody volunteers, that's even better. But why is it that they don't ask for ruqya? Because they are relying on Allah Azza wa Jal. So they don't want their hearts to be attached to you or him or she. They don't want their hearts to be attached to somebody else, because what happens with ruqya, and you can't help it, if somebody is known to be a good raqi, you part of your heart gets kind of subject to that person's presence. You feel attached that he can heal. Huh? He can heal. There's something special about him. So if you feel sick, so where is he? You want to go and see him. Although you can read ruqya for yourself, but you feel that he can help. So part of your heart relies on him. Right? So because of their complete tawakkul, they don't ask for ruqya. They give it to themselves. And if somebody volunteers it and gives it to them, they accept it. But I'm not going to ask for it. Right? I'm not going to ask for it. And that is tamamu tawakkul, the complete tawakkul that they have on Allah Azza wa Jal. The next one is wala yatatayyarun. They don't act on omens, good or bad. So that word tatayyur is in Arabic coming from birds. A bird. And the Arabs had this method of determining whether they should do something or not. There would be a bird that they find or they would bring, and they would yell at it, scream at it. And they will see, يعني يزجرون الطير. And they want to see after they yell, where does the bird fly? Just a method that they come up with. Where is the bird going to fly? If it flies to their left, then that means this is a bad trip. I'm not going. Goes to the right, then this is a prosperous trip. So they will go. That is tatayyur, because they use the birds for it. And because of that, that word was borrowed for any kind of omen called tatayyur. So people, different cultures, right, have different methods of determining a good or bad omen. And some of these things, no, not some of them, they are cultural, right? So examples would be what, a crow or an owl or a bird that, you know, lands on your window. And hear him knocking, passing or walking under a ladder, opening an umbrella indoors. Different cultures have different indications of this is going to be good or this is going to be bad. Good omens and bad omens. So some of that is cultural, gets inherited, has kind of no logic to it, but it gets inherited and gets believed. And some of it is individual, meaning you start believing that something is good luck or bad luck. So you take a path to work one day and you get in so much trouble at work that you somehow begin to develop the idea that this route is really bad, bad luck for me. Or you go to a job interview and you buy a new shirt and it goes so well that this shirt is my lucky shirt. So whenever you want to do something important, where's my lucky shirt? Now, it's like something on the inside speaks to you that there might be something extra special about that shirt, extra special about that coin, extra special as I met so-and-so in the morning, right? Then some vendors have that in some cultures, which is that the first buyer determines what happens the rest of the day. So if it goes well, then this is going to be a prosperous day. So if I meet you and you're my first buyer, it's just, I just want to sell to you. I want you to buy from me, because if you buy from me, the rest of the day is going to be prosperous. It's good. If not, then the rest of the day is going to be terrible. So you, individually, you can also develop this on your own. It's just something that speaks to you that this is bad luck. The day is not going to go well. Or this is good luck. The day is going to be wonderful. So you have to catch yourself. And there's a statement, I believe it's from one of the Sahaba, where he said, radiyallahu anhu, وَمَا مِنَّا إِلَّا وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يُذْهِبُهُ بِالتَّوَكُّلِ. He says, every one of us experiences that feeling of bad luck, good luck, inside. But Allah Azza wa Jal eliminates it with tawakkul. That is, you don't really believe that maybe a black crow somehow is terrible luck. But somehow, for some reason, you're about to leave to work and it comes and it lands on your car. Now, what did the shaitan start saying to you? I know I don't believe in it, but what if, maybe I shouldn't go today, call in sick, somebody else drives me, something else, I just don't want to. If you do that, then you have succumbed to omens. You've accepted them. What should I do then when I see that? Tawakkul on Allah Azza. Don't believe in it. Don't let it stop you. Did Allah Azza tell you that the color of a specific bird or any particular bird is an indication of what is going to come next? Did he ever say that? Absolutely not. But the problem with it is that if you believe it, what happens? You'll interpret everything that happens the rest of the day as, you see, that bird had predicted all these terrible problems I'm having today. So it will settle in your heart. Whereas if you say, I trust in Allah Azza wa Jal and I will rely on Him, and don't pay attention to it, it goes away. It goes away from your heart. So that's why he says, وَلَا يَتَطَيَّرُونَ. It doesn't mean that they never feel something on the inside. It means that they dismiss it. And they rely on Allah and they don't let that stop them or determine their actions. وَلَا يَتَطَيَّرُونَ وَعَلَى رَبِّهِمْ يَتَوَكَّلُونَ. And they rely on Allah Azza wa Jal. Meaning they rely on Him in all of their affairs. And everything that they want to achieve, even and especially worldly stuff, but also religious stuff. So there's that famous hadith where the Prophet ﷺ said, لَوْ أَنَّكُمْ تَوَكَّلُونَ عَلَى اللَّهِ حَقَّ تَوَكُّلِهِ لَرَزَقَكُمْ كَمَا يَرْزُقُ الطَّيْرِ تَغْدُ خِمَاصًا وَتَرُوحُ بِطَانًا. He says, if you were to trust Allah and rely on Him as He deserves, He would provide you as He provides for the birds. He provides for you as He provides for the birds. They fly early in the morning, empty, with an empty stomach, and they come back with stomachs that are full. So a bird doesn't have a job, right? Who guarantees its food? Allah Azza wa Jal. Like, no one says to the bird, today, I'm going to feed you this, 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 this. No. The birds do what? They fly, searching for food. So tawakkul and work are no contradiction. Tawakkul doesn't mean that you don't do anything. And doing something doesn't mean that you don't have tawakkul. No, you do. You fly. And the birds have tawakkul. They fly, but their tawakkul is on Allah Azza wa Jal. I'm flying, but finding that food It's through Allah, not me, not my effort. So you go to your job, you do your work, but Allah is the one who gives me. Allah is the one who provides. When you do that, if you really, really have tawakkul, Allah will give you. Allah will provide for you. And so that tells us that in rizq, especially in rizq, we must have tawakkul on Allah Azza wa Jalla and see Him as the true provider. Then it is easy, right, not to feel pressured by your work or by the demands of the world of today to do haram for the sake of money. Because why do we do haram for the sake of money other than loving the haram and wanting to be rich? Is sometimes we feel that we have no choice. If I don't do this, I'm not going to get money. So if you truly believe that Allah Azza wa Jalla is the provider, you're not going to worry about where the money is going to come from. It comes. But that requires what? Tawakkul. And not everybody has that. And also to have tawakkul in the worship of Allah Azza wa Jalla. And that's the higher even form of tawakkul. So in your salah, in fasting, in reading the Quran, Ya Allah, help me to be able to read the Quran. Help me to be regular in my salah. Help me to stay away from the haram. So to ask Allah for that and to feel that you need His assistance and that He is beside you, assisting you, and to ask for that help wherever you need it, and in fact to keep asking for it. So tawakkul on Allah Azza wa Jal is essential if a person is to reach Him subhanahu wa ta'ala. And to be among the 70,000 who will not be questioned, you need to push your tawakkul to its perfection. Wallahu a'lam. The following one is, he titled it the following chapter, Babu ma yukrahu min qila wa qal. It is what is disliked or hated when people engage in qila wa qal. It was said and he said. And we'll explain what that means. So it's disliked to engage in he said and it was said. So, Muawiyah radiallahu anhu كتب إلى المغيرة. He wrote to Al-Mughira, write to me a hadith that you heard from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Yani send me something that you heard from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And that is how the early khalifas were, that they were eager to learn. And Muawiyah radiallahu anhu is a sahabi. So he wanted to learn a hadith from the Prophet ﷺ that he didn't know about from a sahabi who had heard it. So Al-Mughira wrote to him, he said, I heard him say when he left, when he finished his salah, لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له له الملك وله الحمد وهو على كل شيء قدير. So that's part of the dhikr that follows the salah. Right? لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له له الملك وله الحمد وهو على كل شيء قدير. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had a regular dhikr after the salah. This is one of it, and it's good to know what that dhikr is and to try to bring it every time you finish your salah. And if you're not able to do everything after your salah, at least you pick one, two, or three of those adhkar, and you be regular in reciting them after the salah, and then later on you can build on that. So pick that, and if you don't have the habit of reading any adhkar after the salah, we'll say, okay, there are books about adhkar and ad'iyah, like Hisnul Muslim, widespread, translated to many languages. You go there and you pick one, at least, or maybe two, or maybe three. And memorize that and be regular in reciting that after each salah until it's a fixture, meaning you don't leave and you fix, I mean, you tell yourself after salah, I will not leave, I'll not stand up, whether I'm praying in the masjid, and it's easier in the masjid, but whether I'm praying in the masjid or at home, I will not move from my spot until I say 1, 2, 3. And they take from you about a minute or two. Like, they will not affect your schedule and they will not test your patience, but they will increase your connection to Allah Azza wa Jalla and allow you to say even more later on. And it also does something, which is to calm you down. And one of the things that salah is supposed to do is to disconnect you from the chaos that is around you, from all your thoughts, from all your anxieties, from the world that is around you, and cleanse you and allow you to calm down. calm your thoughts, calm your body, and connect with Allah Azza wa Jal. So the more that you stay in your place in salah, the better that is that for you. So the adhkar do that. So one of them is La ilaha illallah, wahdahu la sharika lahu, lahul mulku wa lahul hamdu, wa huwa ala kulli shay'in qadir. Qala, and then Mughira said, wa kana, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he used to forbid and outlaw. Qila wa qal, it was said and he said. Wa kathrat as-su'al, extensive asking or asking a lot. Wa ida'ati al-mal, and wasting money. وَمَنْعٍ وَهَاتْ, and to deny and demand. وَعُقُوقُ الْأُمَّهَاتْ, and being unkind to the mothers. وَوَأْدِ الْبَنَاتْ, and burying little girls. So what is all this that Al-Mughira was relaying to Muawiyah radiallahu anhu? So the first one, and that's the title of the chapter, كان ينهى, he used to forbid. قيل وقال, it was said and he said. What is that? This is unsubstantiated speech that has no basis, rumors, gossip, or unuseful speech. Just as it indicates, قِيلَ وَقَال, he said or it was said. So when people sit together and they said, did you hear the latest? It was said that. So-and-so said this, so-and-so said that. Most of the conversation that takes place among a lot of people is of that type. It has no basis, no reference. It's gossip. Gossip meaning either that is just rumors, guesswork, has no reality to it. It may be true, but it could completely be fake. Or it is of intimate, delicate detail that should not be discussed. Or it's of no use to discuss. قِيلَ وَقَالَ. And if you think about it, subhanAllah, yani the Prophet ﷺ was talking about this so long ago. But if you think about the wave of unsubstantiated information that we receive today, information that we do not know whether it's true or not, but people share it nonetheless and talk about it nonetheless, and the damage that this does, you'll understand why it's important to ask for reference and documentation for what you're saying. What if you know it to be true, then you talk about it. But if you don't know it to be true, you don't transfer, you don't share, you don't discuss, because it could be sinful or very harmful. Did you hear that so-and-so divorced his wife? Did you hear so-and-so does this and that to his kids? Did you hear, where does this come from? Do you have any proof? But if you don't have proof, should you talk about it? No. And religiously, we ask for references, right? So we say, Allah said, and that's why we're doing this. The Prophet said, and that's why we're doing that. The scholars have discussed it in this way. That's why we're praying this way or fasting that way. But when we receive that information, where is the source? Where is it coming from? Because you can easily devolve into, did you hear that so-and-so has embezzled money? Did you hear so-and-so is corrupt? Did you see that so-and-so is involved in theft, but no one is talking about it? It's all hush-hush. Did you see that this politician, this, and you're engaging in what? The least of it is that it's not useful. The most of it is that you are spreading lies. Right? Isn't it? So someone can ask you, where did you bring that from? And even if it's true, is it useful to discuss all of that? So the Prophet ﷺ said, no to this. No to this. And I'm saying that it has really, you know, potential to damage. Like in some countries, it's a non-Muslim country, Muslims will be lynched and killed because on social media there are groups where people share stories. Muslims are doing this, then this. And people believe all of that. So they go to the streets and find the next Muslim and they kill him. Now Muslims could do the same as well, right? Ethnically. Oh, you know that this particular ethnic group has just destroyed this and that. What? How could they? So you go down to the streets and you kill the next person without asking, where did this come from? So it's important for your religion And for your own safety, to halt that, قيل وقال. It was said. Who said it? Allah alam. It was said, and he said. So stem that, stop it, and talk about what benefits you. Otherwise, subhanAllah, this person that you're talking about could be your opponent on the Day of Judgment. Ya Allah, ask him, why did he say these things about me? Right? That's one. Kathrati su'al, excessive asking. This could mean two things. One, asking for money without need. Give me money, give me money, give me money. So that is disliked or haram. Because if you don't need money, you shouldn't ask for it. You shouldn't beg for it. So that's one. But also, kathratu su'al, excessive asking, could also mean what? In a religious way or a non-religious way? Non-religious way is to ask about what is of no interest to you, that does not benefit you, but you still are too inquisitive and too curious about it. Oh, where did you buy that from and how much did it cost? To embarrass someone like that. Maybe they don't want to tell you where they bought it from, and maybe they don't want to tell you how much it cost. How much does your house cost? Where do you work? How much do you earn? So this type of questioning is invasive and is at least disliked. And if it causes harm to the other person or discomfort, it could be haram as well. So kathratu su'al. So if you're a person of a mentality where you're always asking questions about others, then you should restrict that and consider that you may be harming. You may be invading their privacy. This is kathratu su'al. And also ask yourself, why is it that I need to know all of this? Like, what is this saying about me? Right? Because if you are a disciplined, focused person who has things in his or her life that are enough for them, you wouldn't be interested in what people have or don't have. But if you're empty, then you need to fill that emptiness. And how do you fill that emptiness? By asking. What happened to this person? What happened? And again, in the age of social media where everybody's private business becomes public, kathratu su'al could also mean that going after things that are non-beneficial to you. So what happened with so-and-so, this public figure? And so-and-so, you know, this famous person, he's fighting with his wife and she's fighting with him and they want a divorce and it's public. And because it's public and because people are interested, you become somehow interested, caught up in it, absorbed by it. And the thing is to ask yourself, do I need to know all of that? Because that's a form of questioning. What happened to him? What happened to her? Okay? Do I need to know the latest of this person got pregnant, this person got divorced, this person is suing? So do I need to ask? Because if you restrain and stop these questions, then you'll save your time and focus on what benefits you. So that's kathratu su'al. Another kathratu su'al, excessive asking, is religious. To ask about what does not benefit you. To ask for the sake of argument. To find fault with people. About things that did not happen yet. But simply, you'd like to speculate and you'd like to ask, but of no benefit, of no real benefit. So kathratu su'al. And again, it could be a reflection of a mind that is empty. Because if you focus on what benefits you, you don't have time to ask about what does not benefit you. Then he says, wa ida'atu al-mal, wasting money. So the Prophet ﷺ forbade wasting money. Now, money is a gift that Allah gives to you. A lot of people don't have it. So when you have it, you're supposed to do what with it? At least don't use it in ways that displease Allah. So the first form of wasting money is what? Using it in haram. Even a penny in haram is a waste. So wasting money is spending it in haram. And spending it in haram is wasting money. The next thing is to be wasteful, is to spend beyond what you need. Excessive. And that varies from one person to the other, but some of it is really apparent. a car that costs $50,000, $70,000 that could be suitable and fine for you and your family, but you decide you have money and you want to spend $300,000 on a car just because you like the color, you like the brand, you like to brag. That is what a waste. Now, I said there is no definite scale. It could vary from one person to the other. So one person who's rich, and he lives among rich people, and he requires and he needs, his profession he needs, let's say for instance that you're going to go to an interview, and you need to have a suit, and that suit may cost you, I don't know, $200, $300, $400. And that is reasonable for a person in your status. Spending that type of money may not be wasteful, right? Makes sense. But for another person who's not in that bracket, $400, $500 is really wasteful. He wouldn't spend that much money. So it depends. But we have guidelines. Guidelines that haram is all wasteful. And you will know at times when you've crossed the line, when you ask yourself, do I need to spend that much on this? Or do cheaper, still good quality products satisfactory? And why am I spending it on this? Is it for the sake of quality or bragging, showing off, telling people that, hey, I've arrived, I have a bag. And this is, by the way, worst among women, unfortunately. I mean, one doesn't want to single out, but it's worst among women. Because for some sisters, for some reason, right, when she comes in, and I hear that, right, when she comes in, she gets scammed. From top to bottom, and bottom to top. And not only her, but her and her kids. Right? Her and her kids, that's what I hear. So the shoes, where are these shoes from? And the dress, where is this dress from? And the hair, where did you go to make your hair? And the kids, where did you buy their stuff from? They get scanned and evaluated. And that causes people to waste money. And you have to be strong. And resist that. Because that person, if they do this, then may Allah forgive them for that, but it's also an empty person. The one who is willing to judge you based on what you're wearing or the car that you're driving is an empty person, and you don't need their judgment or approval. Because you will never be able to satisfy them. And you don't want to dress in ways just to impress somebody else. Right? You want to be dignified, you want to be noble, you want to be respected, but you don't want to compete just for sake of pleasing somebody else. So this is ida'atul mal. وَمَنْعٍ wahat, to deny and demand. This is a general statement from him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that expresses a personality. مَنْعٍ wahat, meaning I deny you your rights, but I demand mine. I deny you what I owe you, but I'm asking for everything. And that's a personality that the Prophet ﷺ disliked and asked us not to be like. So you find that among spouses, you might find that among friends, you find that in relationships, or a person who doesn't want to give. Like money, doesn't want to give money. Rights, doesn't want to give rights. But you give me. You listen to me. You provide for me. So they only think about their own needs, but they don't think about somebody else. Whereas the Muslim is supposed to be what? The reverse of this. To give, but not ask. And how many people do we know in the world today that are like that? It's not a lot, especially that the modern world creates this man'un wahat. I'm not going to give you, but I want everything from you. No, the Muslim is supposed to be, I will give you, but Allah will give me. I don't want anything back from you. So if you're a type of person who doesn't want to give, stingy with giving, but too demanding, rethink your personality and rethink your relationship with Allah Azza wa Jalla. And why is it that you find it hard to give, but so easy to demand? Right? And then he said, وَعُقُوقِ الْأُمَّهَاتِ وَوَأْدِ الْبَنَاتِ, being unkind to mothers and also burying little girls. And here the Prophet ﷺ is taking care of the rights of the weak in society. So the mother, why specifically the mother? Although you're also supposed to be kind to the father as well. But why warning against unkindness to the mother? Severing the that connections of rahim with the mother. Because the mother typically is what? She's more what? She's weaker and more attached to the children. She's more emotional. And by the way, saying that the mother or the female is more emotional, that's an asset that she has. That's not demeaning or criticizing the female. You understand? Because if you had a family that had two fathers, that is a terrible combination. Because the child will be missing the warmth of the mother. Right? And the same thing, if a family has two mothers, that's a terrible combination as well. Why? Because it will be missing the discipline and the fatherhood, the figure who can guide, who can be strong. So you need that combination. So when we're saying that the mother is more emotional, it's an asset, it's needed. Otherwise the family breaks. The family, the children grow up lacking an emotional component. So uququl ummahat, being unkind to the mother is specifically bad. Specifically bad. So the son or the daughter has to be specifically good to their parents, and specifically among the parents to the mother. وَوَأْدِ الْبَنَاتِ, burying young girls, whether they are infants or toddlers. And the Arabs used to do that, but not all of the Arabs, of course, right? Otherwise, their progeny would have ended long time ago. But some Arabs used to do this. And why would they do that? Right? That to them it made sense. Why would they do that? For two main reasons. One was the problem of poverty. The Arabs were really poor. So another girl is another mouth to feed. And of course, right, since she's not as strong as a male, she'll not be able to provide as a male. So that is a liability. That's a burden. So for some, not all of them, but for some, getting rid of her made sense. That's one thing. The other one is that for some Arabs as well, is that because they were warring tribes, they would raid each other. The female, again, is a liability because she could be captured. And if she's captured, she's enslaved. And if she's enslaved, she brings dishonor to the parents. Like, my daughter is enslaved. So for that, they thought it's easier to get rid of them. Right? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is something that you know, when speaking to non-Muslims, you can say, you know, what prompted Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to care for the right of the weak, the rights of the weak in society like that, the females. The female, when they are very young, to not kill them, and the females, when they're old, to take care of them, specifically take care of them, and not abandon them, and to be subservient to them. Why did he, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what propelled him to take care of their rights? Unless that there was something beyond humanity that was directing him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because he could have just bypassed all of this. But when he said, take care of them, meaning don't kill them when they're young, and also take care of them when they're old, Allah Azza wa Jal in His infinite mercy was telling humanity, you need to be more merciful with the weak among you, the females. So you will understand the character of a society and the character of a human being in how they treat the weak. How do you treat the weak in your society? Because your akhlaq, your manners don't show themselves in how you treat someone who's as strong as you are. Because you're compelled to be respectful. Or if they are stronger than you. Can you disrespect a police officer? Or someone in the military with a machine gun? And does that indicate if you respect them that you are a respectful person? You could be, but that doesn't tell us anything, because you're afraid for your life or at least to spend the night in jail. So you're not going to say anything. But that doesn't mean that you're respectful. You know, when you go, when you travel and the customs officer or whatever, they ask you all those terrible list of questions. where you're going, how long did you stay, and you're answering everything, and in your mind you want to say, what, this is dumb questions you're being asked right here. But you don't tell them that they're dumb and their questions are dumb. Why? You don't want the complication. It's not that you're really nice. Maybe you're nice, but it's not that you're nice. It's like, I don't want trouble, so I'll answer all your questions. But then the janitor, how you treat the janitor? How do you treat the weak? The one who's cleaning the bathroom, the one who's carrying your bag in some Muslim countries. How do you treat that person? That shows you who you are. So the way that you treat the female in your family, your wife, your daughter, and your mother shows your character. So the Prophet ﷺ is saying, don't harm them when they're young and don't harm them when they're old. And that is an indication of the rahmah of Allah Azza wa Jal that He sent the Prophet ﷺ with. And you're supposed, through the Prophet ﷺ, to exhibit that and to spread it. Meaning, the Prophet ﷺ, when he said, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ, we've only sent you as rahmah to all alameen, not mankind, humanity, to all. So the animals and the jinn and anything that is living is alameen, to all. So if you're a follower of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, you're also what? Rahmah, right? Like if you really follow him sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he was rahmah to all. And you follow his sunnah and life and what he liked and what he disliked and all of that, then you will become a rahmah as well. And you're supposed to be spreading that rahmah, so your family is supposed to see that rahmah in you. Your neighbors are supposed to see that rahmah in you. When you're driving on the road, people are supposed to see that rahmah in your behavior. Everybody around you should radiate rahmah. And the more that you follow the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, the more that this will happen. So I don't want us to understand, and I think we'll stop here. I don't want us to understand the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ as very specific acts. Meaning, you know, how long your dress is, or how short it is, whether you have a beard or not, how exactly you pray in the salah, and all of these things are beautiful and important because you want to look as much like him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as you can. But I don't want us to understand that as only specific, minute behavior that we do, and we miss the entire picture of how he was, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That he was kind to people who were around him. He was generous. He would listen. He would solve problems. And he would do this not simply because he wanted to impress, but because he knew that he needed to assist. And Allah loved that. So I don't tell you assist and help others just because to show them that you're a good Muslim. That's really not sustainable. How long can you do this? No, it's to show Allah Azza wa Jal that you're a good Muslim. Ya Allah, so and so needs my help, needs my advice, needs my assistance. I need to be, to be kind and extra kind with this person, especially because of their weakness. So you will do that, and then you will really be following the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, in addition to all the other things that we talked about. Yes, have a beard. Yes, do this. Yes, do that. All of these things, yes, are important. But don't miss also the bigger picture of the Prophet ﷺ and how he lived. The next one, inshallah, next chapter, we'll leave this, inshallah, because it's a longer chapter. We'll leave this, inshallah, till next time, bi-idhnillah. So if you have questions, bi-idhnillah, we could take a few before Aisha arrives, inshallah, Rabbil Alameen. Or if not a question, a comment, that we could also work with that, inshallah. So again, just to tell that you know, inshallah, the QR code, as you're leaving or entering the masjid, it is there if you scan it so that you would join a Telegram group. That will let you know, inshallah, news and updates about the lectures, inshallah, in this masjid. So it's a useful service. So let's scan the room once. Anyone has a question? Because Yuri has. Yeah, tafadhal. Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Naam. Yeah. So, barakallahu fik. So the question of the brother is saying that to what extent, I'll just kind of summarize it, to what extent is it bad for us to go to a raqi who is well known, you know, to be good at what he does and to seek that ruqya from him? So is it bad? That's what you're asking, basically. He's well known. No, inshallah. So he's upon the sunnah, right? He doesn't fabricate, he doesn't introduce any innovation in his ruqya. So he's well known, but he's saying, to what extent is this bad? And he mentioned an example of, you may have kids who had problems, autistic or this or that, and maybe in addition to going to the doctor, or maybe the doctors had given up on some cases, you go to the person who reads the ruqya, and you're seeking some help and some healing that comes from them. And you say, we recognize that there could be some attachment over there, but you try to work with that. But at the same time, how, is it bad to go to them? No, it is not bad to go to them. Not at all. And just as it is the case that it's not bad to go to the doctor and ask for help, it's definitely not the same way. It's not bad to go to a raqi and ask for help, especially when you need it. Because there are some cases that are difficult. Some cases are difficult. There are some cases that you would go to, let's call it Western and modern medicine, and they don't know what to do with it. Or the path that they seek is not ultimately the best path. Because a lot of times they experiment, they guess, and they try this and they try that. It works sometimes, it doesn't work other times. Whereas when you involve the words of Allah Azza wa Jal, the Quran we know is a shifa, and the words of Allah Azza wa Jal is the greatest type of healing. So it's not, as long as the person is following the sunnah, it's not bad at all to go and seek their help, as we say, especially if you need it. Especially, so there's no haraj, there is no sin in it. It's not, some scholars have said it's not even disliked, because there is a need. There is a need. And as you said, yani barakallahu fik, there will be some people who will be known for it. And the reasons why they're known for it is, wallahu a'lam, is that their level of taqwa, and this is what we assume, this is what we suppose, and that their level of taqwa enables them for the ruqya to be stronger and more effective, though they're reading the same thing. They're reading the same thing. And there is this hadith where one of the sahaba, in that famous hadith where he read the ruqya, and somebody was bitten by a scorpion, and that person was a kafir, and he was, you know, paralyzed by it or about to die, nothing is working, and he comes and he reads ruqya for him. Now what he read was simply al-fatiha, that's it, and that person, you know, stood up immediately, healed from it. So you understand that it's tied to your iman. So for this person, has a sahabi, he reads only al-fatiha and it's enough. For us, you read al-fatiha 100 times and it still hasn't worked yet. That doesn't mean that al-fatiha doesn't work. It means that the person who's reading al-fatiha doesn't have the iman of that sahabi. So you need to read it 100 times to start seeing an effect. So if you can find someone whose iman is strong and also who's more of a specialist, because with some ailments, some diseases, especially when it comes to possession, I'm not saying that all that hurts us is possession. There are some cases where there is possession, there is envy. Through practice, they start noticing patterns and ways of healing this person and ayahs that they can read that helps more than others. So there is a practitioner's experience and wisdom that they have that the average person doesn't. So that's why we say, as long as they are following the Quran and Sunnah, it's not bad at all to go to them and seek their help. And, you know, in addition, they will teach you what to do. They'll teach you what to do. And part of it, part of the thing that they'll tell you in the beginning is that I don't heal, Allah heals. So they remind you of that. And that is a perfectly valuable reminder so that as you're receiving it, you don't feel that he's the one. He's just simply like a medium by which Allah Azza wa Jalla is healing. Yeah. Follow up. No. He was surprised? No. In this case, it was like 4 grams. Mm-hmm. Oh, so taking money in return for the ruqya. So some scholars allow it, and some scholars speak out against it. Those who speak out against it speak out against it because they don't want it to turn into a profession. And if it turns into a profession, it can be abused. Right? So if it can be done voluntarily, so somebody just comes and he assists his brother and assists his sister, then they believe that that is best because once, as we said, once you turn it into a business, then say, you know, there's room for it for exaggeration, room in it for manipulation, room for it for the non-specialists, the fake ones to come in and claim that they have power or that they are real Raqis. So it corrupts it all. So that's the concern that they have. Others allow it, simply because also that hadith that we've mentioned, they gave him something in return. That person, right, who read that ruqya, they gave him something in return. And he took it, and the Prophet ﷺ knew about it and did not dismiss it, did not criticize it. So within reason, wallahu a'lam, this is allowed, especially if the raqi has to travel or the raqi has to invest time and effort in it. And for some ruqa, wallahu a'lam, you know, as far as I know, and my knowledge of that is not very deep, but some ruqa do kind of experience sometimes backlash because of what they're doing. And they do talk about it, especially if there is what? Possession. So if there is possession, they get harmed in return. So they are taking a risk while doing all of this. So Allah A'lam, maybe because of that, and because of the hadith that we've mentioned, within reason, that should be allowed. Allah A'lam. No, tafadhal. Iyyakum wa rahmatullah. If you keep listening to the ruqya, recording of the ruqya, then? Will it affect my tawakkul, right? So what we say that listening to the ruqya, and I don't want you to stop listening to the ruqya, then the best thing, let's put it this way, the best thing that you can do is read your own ruqya. Yani be invested in your own healing. So you read the Fatiha and the Mu'awwidat and this and this and this and this. And while you're doing this, abstain from the haram so that your ruqya would be strong. And don't give up, meaning don't just read it once or twice and think that's it, it should heal me. If it didn't heal me, then it's not working. Because as we said, because we are weaker, it takes longer time, just like weak medicine. It takes a long time of digesting it and taking it for it to work. The same thing with our ruqya. So that's the best that you can do. Now, the second best thing that you can do is to go to a person who reads the ruqya. If that is not available, the third best is to listen to a recorded ruqya. And if you, while listening to the recorded ruqya, you keep reminding yourself, it's not this person, it's the Quran. Right? It's not this person, it's the Quran. And it could be you. It could be anybody else. Keep reminding yourself of that. And it's the healing power of the Quran and the dua that you have. That's the thing that is healing. بإذن الله عز وجل your tawakkul will remain strong. But keep reminding yourself, and that's why I say you need to be involved. Because for some people, they think, if something is wrong with me, I'll just go to the sheikh, he'll fix me. And they're not invested in their own ruqya. No, no, you need to do this. Just like a person, you go to the doctor and you say, doctor, fix me. They say, what can I fix? You need to eat well, you need to exercise. You need to do things, right? So I can't just come in and fix you. So the raqi, right, rather than say, you fix me, you read on me, you give me this and that, you make dua for me. Like for some people, and asking for dua is similar. So somebody may, you know, come to the sheikh and you say, sheikh, I'm going through this and this and this, make dua for me. You say, are you making dua for yourself? Because better than my dua, are you making dua for yourself? You're closer to Allah Azza wa Jal because this is your own need. It is you urgently feel that, you know, that the power of Allah Azza wa Jal, or you feel the urgency of that demand. So your dua is the strongest dua. So when you make that dua and you change your lifestyle to be more pleasing to Allah, then Allah is far more accepting of your dua than is mine. And then after that, you can ask other people for dua. So that's why you say, be invested in your own ruqya. Just don't just rely on somebody else reading, even if it's a recording, and make dua. And then play that as well and remind yourself it's not the person, it's not the recording, that Allah Azza wa Jal is the healer, and then you'll be, inshallah, fine. Yeah. Naam, la yastarqoon, they don't ask for ruqya, right? La yatatayaroon, they don't take and accept omens, they don't believe in them, they don't act on them, and they rely on Allah Azza wa Jal. So the basic, like bedrock of all of it, right? The foundation is tawakkul. And their tawakkul on Allah is so great that they don't see anything else standing between them and Allah Azza wa Jal. So if anything presents itself as a good or bad omen, they dismiss it. Because their heart is attached to Allah Azza wa Jal. They know that a bird or an animal does not pretend good or bad. It does not. And so they dismiss it and they rely on Allah and they go doing what they're supposed to do, nothing stops them. And la yastarqoon is they don't ask for ruqya because they don't want their hearts to be reliant on somebody else. They read their own ruqya. And they give ruqya freely. But they read their own ruqya on themselves. But when you read it on yourself and for yourself, you're not going to be reliant on yourself, you're reliant on Allah. But when you give that to somebody else, there is, as we said, that chance that a branch of your heart will rely on another person. So that's why. So extend that to medicine, extend that to your job, extend that to your studies. These things are important, but they don't believe that these things are important on their own. Allah is behind all of that. And that's why Allah they work. So it's possible that you could study, but it doesn't help. You could take medicine, and it doesn't help. You marry, and it doesn't work. You want to have children, but that doesn't happen. You can do everything, but it doesn't happen. Why? Allah must allow it. Allah must make it so. So they fully rely on Allah Azza wa Jal. And because of that, they rise to the very top. Barakallahu fik. Yeah, tafaddal. My question is, there is a hadith from the Prophet that mentions that, like a good omens, that he likes good omens. Na'am, Jazakallah khair. So al-fa'al, I didn't mention al-fa'al not to confuse, right? Not to confuse things, right? So the Prophet ﷺ, they said, كَانَ يُعْجِبُهُ الْفَأَلْ. He used to like al-fa'al. What is al-fa'al? It's a good omen related to words that he would hear. But not seek. They would just happen. So let's say, for instance, he was going on a trip. And on the trip, somebody's going to bring him, let's say, food. You say, and what's your name? My name is Aflah. Success. They say, then our trip is successful. Right? Inshallah. So this is optimistic. That you hear a word, but importantly, you don't look forward to it. You're not waiting and saying, let me see now who comes and what's his name going to be. Right? You don't wait. But it just happens. It happens. Aflah. Anjah. Salim, what's your name? Salim, then our trip is going to be safe, inshallah, right? But you're not waiting for it. And it's a form of optimism that Allah sent that. And it's a good indicator of what's going to come next. But it's not bad omens. So if he sees you, for instance, and you don't have a good name, it's not going to stop him. Now, the Prophet ﷺ, by the way, disliked bad names. This takes us into something else. That if something is a bad name, the Prophet ﷺ didn't like it. So there is a... I forgot his name now. Hazan. I'm sorry? Harb. Harb. Yazakallah khair. Harb. So his name is war. Conflict. So he disliked something like that because it indicates what? Agitation and conflict in a way. There's a guy that comes to the Prophet ﷺ and his name is Hazan. Hazan is kind of difficulty. So he said, change that name. So he said, I'm not going to change a name that my father gave to me. So it's not an obligation to change it. It was an advice. He said, I'm not going to change my name that my father gave to me. I want to still keep the name that my father gifted me. So his name is got that difficulty. So his son is Sa'id, Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib. So Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib qala fa mazalat fina al-huzunatu ba'd. Huzunatu ba'd. He says, we continue to have that difficulty and roughness in us. So names, subhanAllah, in a way, do reflect or could affect your character. So also you have to choose the names of your children carefully. So here, that person's name was what? Hazan. Difficulty. Difficulty. Now, why did the Arabs do that? Because those were qualities that they valued. Right? Like they could call somebody, for instance, himar, donkey. Not common, but donkey. Not because donkey is what? Stupid. Nobody would do that, right? Unless you want to punish your child and scar him for the rest of his life. But it's not because of this. But why? Because he's what? Patient. He perseveres. So you call him that, right? So like he is strong, right? It's not a common name, by the way. So anyway, right? So Hazan, why Hazan, right? Because you need it to be tough. So you call him Hazan or Harb. Why? Because he needed to be a war against your enemies to make them sad. So that's why when the Prophet said, this is a bad name, he says, I'm not going to change it. He didn't change it. He said, it continued to affect us and our progeny that we are rough, right? So again, going back to the fa'al, Jazakallah khair, the Prophet ﷺ, if he would hear some beautiful name come upon a village and without expecting it, without looking forward to it, because if you are looking forward to it, that's a forbidden omen. Right? Because you're waiting. What is it, good or bad? And if it's not good, then it's bad. No, you don't wait for it. You don't expect it. Especially, and we're really vulnerable, when we're waiting for something to happen. I applied for a job. And what's going to happen? What's going to happen? And your mind starts playing tricks on you. If you really waited for something or you wanted to get married, and you prayed istikhara, and you're waiting for signs, and never wait for signs, but you're waiting for signs. Everything that you see becomes a sign. Right? Right? You really want something? Everybody, that license plate on a car becomes a sign. Somebody stopping you in the street becomes a sign. A product that you see on the shelf in the grocery becomes a sign. Everything becomes a sign. You say, don't look for signs. So if you're looking for a sign, you are prisoner of everything that is around you and your own kind of perception, misperception. So the Prophet ﷺ wasn't looking for signs, but that in case he comes to a city and the city's name is beautiful, he says, then there's ease, inshallah, in this. It's just optimistic and opens your heart to the good that Allah Azza wa Jalla is going to send. Allahu A'lam. Yes. So, in last question, inshallah, so that they can call the adhan. Yeah. There is no recommended times or repetitions for the ruqya. You do it as long as you need it. You do it as long as you need it. For some people, you'll start to see an effect after the first. They would feel it. For some people, it will take them a year or two or three. So never stop. If you need it, keep reading the ruqya. Because guess what? You're not going to lose. You're not going to lose. Ruqya are the words of Allah Azza wa Jal, the words of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. When you're repeating it, Allah is rewarding you. That's one. Second, you're constantly seeking healing from Allah Azza wa Jal, so you're expecting the best from Him. And that is husnul dhan, and that is ibadah. And relying on Allah is ibadah. So you're not losing. And eventually, right, if it doesn't heal this, it heals that. You mean? If it doesn't heal this, it heals that. If it doesn't heal this, it protects from that or further complications. So you are not losing in any way if you are committed to the ruqya. So keep doing it. And subhanAllah, there are many, subhanAllah, illnesses that you think are basically biological. But because you keep reading the ruqya, maybe they're just biological, but also sometimes there's another reason, supernatural reasons behind them. And you keep reading the ruqya, and Allah Azza wa Jal blesses that person, and Allah cures them. So you really never know, right? There, I just saw a video once of a girl who had lost her sight. I don't know how long ago she lost her sight, but she lost her sight. I just saw the ending of that video where she, you know, there was the Raqi, and then he just sat down and she just burst into tears and just went into sujood. She's a young girl. I mean, like in her teens or whatever, or, you know, college age. She burst into tears and she went into sujood because she could see again. She couldn't see for a while. And they're reading Ruqya, Ruqya, Ruqya. I don't know how long it took, but it seemed like a while. And then all of a sudden, she could see again. So when you see that, it tells you, you never give up hope that Allah Azza wa Jal, no matter what is happening, Allah Azza wa Jal could heal it. And as long as you're doing that, you're in ibadah. So it's a good thing. So you're not losing, inshallah. طيب. Barakallahu feekum. Subhanakallahu wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alamin.